Psalm 51. As you're turning there, I read a book not too long ago that had the results of some Barna polls done in the United States, and the statistics were astounding. Something like 75-76% of Americans claim to be born-again evangelical Christians. And this book, I think it was edited by Michael Horton, as I recall, said, we're either in the midst of the greatest revival in the history of mankind, or there is some kind of horrifyingly terrible false teaching that is pervading this nation. That's what we've been studying lately here on Sunday nights. The idea of non-lordship salvation has devastated, just devastated the credibility of Christianity in our generation. And because of that, we have to take it head on, and we've got to talk about it, expose it for what it is. And if we don't have the gospel right, what's the point of spreading it? If we don't have the basic message down, what's the point of trying to reach out and preach a false gospel to people? And so that's why the issue of repentance and understanding what conversion really is, justification by faith alone, what it is that God does in the lives of his elect people when he calls them to himself, is of such vital importance. It's probably never been more important than it is right now in the day that you live. So let's look at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6 here this evening. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6, and I will read the superscript here as well. This is God's word. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The Great Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on repentance, the opening point is, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Now, point three is very important. This is the point that the non-lordship camp does not understand. Now, I've been reading Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges does not understand this. Okay, point three. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, i.e., that's what justification is all about, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. In other words, we are not justified by repentance. We are not justified on the grounds of repentance. We are justified on the grounds of what Jesus Christ did, and that alone. But repentance always accompanies conversion. We're not to rest in it as giving any satisfaction to God for our sins, but it always accompanies true and saving faith. And as the confession says, it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now, this non-lordship idea of salvation, the idea that you can make an intellectual ascent towards the gospel and then live your life as a complete heathen, pagan, no interest in holiness, no interest in discipleship, never go to church, have no interest in the people of God, no interest in singing God's praises, no interest in the Lord's Supper, no interest in any of that, and still be a Christian and still go to heaven. That is actually addressed directly in the Bible, in Jude, verse 4. Remember, we went through that verse. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Anyone whose understanding of the grace of God turns it into something that enables you to live any way you want to without having to answer to God or being under His lordship in your life at all, that is a false gospel. That is turning the grace of God into a license to sin. And Jude speaks to it directly right there. Now, in his book, Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation, Zane Hodges, who is one of the main proponents of the no lordship salvation position, on page 145, I want you to listen closely to this. He wrote an entire chapter in this book on repentance. In fact, that's the title of the chapter, Repentance, wrote Hodges here. Listen. Quote, "But," someone will say, "does not the Bible also declare God's demand for repentance?" And that's, of course, what we would say. Doesn't the Bible demand that we repent? Indeed, it does. And perhaps nowhere more forcefully than in Acts 17, verse 30, where Paul declares, "In these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Can this declaration be harmonized with sola fide, with justification by faith alone? Yes, it can, since the Bible never is internally contradictory. Now, here's one of the problems. Zane Hodges actually believes that the idea of justification by faith alone needs to be harmonized with the idea of repentance. He's just wrong about that. There's nothing contradictory whatsoever about the idea that we're justified by faith alone and we're also called to repent. But he tries to do it here. Listen carefully to how he does this. Quote, "And the harmonization is really very easy and natural. How? Simply put, we may say this. The call to faith represents the call to eternal salvation. The call to repentance is the call to enter into harmonious relations with God. If the issue is simply, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16, 31. If the issue is the broader one, how can I get on harmonious terms with God? The answer is repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, stopping the quotation right there. Now, think about that for a moment. The idea being communicated by Hodges here is that there can be true Christians, true born again, justified, forgiven, adopted children of God who are not, in point of fact, on harmonious terms with God. This licentious, no lordship of Christ camp is so committed to the idea of the autonomous, libertarian free will of man that not only is faith entirely the work of man in and of himself, but following Jesus Christ, repentance and discipleship are optional. You can actually be a true Christian and not follow Christ. You can be a true Christian and not be repentant about anything you've ever done. You see how dangerous this is? This is why so many people think, yeah, but the preacher said I'm going to heaven if I prayed this prayer or put my little name on the box or checked the little card. And the thing is, that's not the case. You were lied to. You were deceived. Hodges continues. Listen, he goes on. "Moreover, if a person is ready for faith, as the Philippian jailer was, that person can take this step immediately. Thereafter, they can be taught what things they need to repent of if they are to walk with God." Now, let me translate that for you. What he's really saying is, after someone believes in Jesus and is saved, they can then be taught what they need to repent of if they want to walk with God. As if you can be a Christian and not have any desire to do that. Do you hear how clear that is in his thinking? Hodges continues, and listen carefully to this, and then I'll be done quoting him, I promise. "Thus, though genuine repentance may precede salvation, it need not do so." Think about that. Unrepentant Christians. And because it is not essential to the saving transaction as such, it is in no sense a condition for that transaction. But the fact still remains that God demands repentance from all, and He conditions their fellowship with Him on that. End quote. That's why 3/4 of Americans think they're Christians. right there. Why? Because they were never called to repent, die to self, and follow Christ. The great concern that Charles Hodge, or that he was a good theologian. We liked Charles Hodge. Zane Hodges, that name, I shouldn't say Hodges said this. Zane Hodges, Charles Stanley, Bob Wilkin, and other non-Lordship Salvation teachers, their great burden is that we are somehow adding works and adding repentance to the gospel, something which the scriptures deny, since it says we're justified by faith apart from works. What they fail to see, because of their Arminianism, because of their commitment to the autonomy of the human will, and that God's not the one who effectually calls us, God is not the one who draws us or makes us alive in Christ, because it's all something we do. What they fail to see is that salvation is a multifaceted undertaking on the part of God. Justification by faith alone is one piece of the salvation puzzle. Repentance and good works are the fruits of the new birth, which is accomplished by the sovereign Spirit in the life of the believer. Romans chapter 6 spells that out in great detail. There is a dethroning of the servitude and slavery to sin, which had previously existed in the heart and affections of the sinner. Once that person is converted and justified by faith alone, there are entirely new desires in that person. That person is completely new in the Lord. They have been raised to new life. They now have a desire for truth, a desire for God, a desire for righteousness, a desire for obedience, where before there had only been slavery to sin. And what the non-lordship camp has completely missed is this: God's electing grace and his work of salvation in their lives assures that in every single case, for every single person who is effectually called, justified, adopted, and united to Jesus Christ, that person will have the slavery to sin broken and will be given a new heart. The idea of a true Christian who does not love God, a true Christian who does not follow God, and has no desire to obey God, that's a non-category in Scripture. And yet, did you hear the way that Zane Hodges talks about that? Yeah, a person, once they're ready for salvation, all they need to do is believe. And if they'd like to follow God, you can then talk to them about repentance. But it's not necessary. They don't need to do that. You see how that just that flows right out of the free will-ology that's out there. Free will worship that's out there. And so there is no such thing, my friends, no such thing as a carnal Christian in that sense. Do Christians struggle with sin? Yeah, of course we do. Are there real Christians that have real big lapses into very serious sins sometimes? Yes, of course. But can a real Christian be carnal in the sense that he or she is utterly carnal? No, it's impossible. And it really strikes a blow to the power of God. It really says that he doesn't have that ability to make someone different, to change their hearts. Now, as we walk into our text here this evening, nearly everyone who is even a little familiar with the Bible knows the historical narrative about David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery with her, and she became pregnant. David then tried with all his might and all his scheming to make it look like the baby was really her husband's, Uriah's. But for all his scheming, he was unable to cover his sin, but instead ended up adding murder to his adultery. Before the child was born, a prophet was sent to David to deliver a very powerful rebuke for his folly. This rebuke from Nathan, the prophet to David, is in the context of Psalm 51. That's where Psalm 51 was written, right after Nathan went to David. Listen to what happened in that narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. That's what just happened when David put pen to paper and wrote Psalm 51. And so let's walk into it here together. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is, at first, a complete and unqualified recognition of being covered in the filth of sin on David's part. Recall what David said after being so dramatically confronted by Nathan. He simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he'd been covering it up for a long time. For 9 months, he'd been covering this sin. And he finally says it, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And notice here that David's primary concern is his status before God, not the temporal judgments pronounced by Nathan against his child and his household. That's a very important point. Nathan has just said to David, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. And then Nathan, God speaking through Nathan, says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. So he tells them, that child's going to die that you had here. That child's going to die because of what you did. And the sword's never going to depart from your house. But David's first concern, because his repentance is from God, is, I have sinned against the Lord. Wouldn't you be wondering, what do you mean by that? Adversity from in my house and my wife's going to get to my neck? What does all this mean? And please don't take the life of the child. Instead, it's all focused on God. David and his relationship with God. That's one of the great signs that true repentance has been granted to a sinner. An overwhelming need to know that all is well between them and God, their judge. Can you imagine? Can you imagine David saying, nah, not interested in any of that, God. I just want to have my sins forgiven so I can go to heaven. I'm not going to repent of what I did. That's what the non-lordship camp is saying actually happens. That God actually offers forgiveness on those terms. You don't have to be sorry for what you did. You don't even have to acknowledge what you did. Just make an intellectual act of faith towards Jesus, you're going to heaven. That's all there is to it. No sorrow for sin, no brokenness, no new desires, none of that. But for David, all other concerns are secondary to that one great question, will God be merciful to me? That's why that's the first thing he wrote in that psalm. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Will he be merciful to me? Is there a way of escape from his awful wrath and his righteous anger against me for what I have willfully done? If a person is primarily concerned with the way in which their sin would affect their reputation, their standing in their community, their finances, or anything at all other than God, that's not the heart of true repentance. And very often, we have major consequences that come from sin, especially on the level that David did. There'd be huge consequences for your life here if that happened. Of course, if you murdered someone, you could get the death penalty. You could spend the rest of your life in prison. And yet, David has heard the judgments coming, but he's still only concerned about God. Will he be merciful to me because I've sinned so badly against him? True repentance that reaches out to the mercy of Christ has as its beating heart a true love for the beauty and holiness of God. It loves God as he is in himself. The truly repentant person is brokenhearted, burdened, and sad at the sight of his own sin. That's what grieves and disgusts him. He sees it in himself. The willful rebellion against God, the vile affections, the pride, all the things that are there. True repentance also sees that the only recourse the sinner has, having thoroughly ruined himself, is the mercy of God in Christ. True repentance knows that hope is found in Christ alone. And for those who are truly repentant, you will see in them there is no plea of personal merit. There's no apparent misunderstandings of their otherwise good intentions. There are no half confessions of sin. There are not partial admissions of guilt. There are not excuse-laden apologies which attempt in any way to dull the sharp edge of evil that accompanied those sinful actions. David simply writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." That's a very important Hebrew word, the term chesed. Chesed means covenantal faithfulness. In fact, translators struggle. You'll see it translated in lots of different ways. Kindness, loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness. But the term really carries with it covenant faithfulness. David knows, my only hope is certainly not in me. It's in God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. Lord, have mercy upon me according to your chesed, to your covenantal faithfulness. Our only hope of heaven is that God is faithful to what he promised Abraham, what he promised Isaac, what he promised Jacob, David, the people of Israel, the prophets, and us. When God swore that oath back in Genesis 15 to Abraham, promising to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens, it is that covenant that is fulfilled every single time a sinner is brought to repentance and granted faith in Jesus Christ and washed thoroughly from their sin and pronounced righteous before God. It is because of God's covenantal faithfulness, his loving kindness. That's why he's merciful to you and me. When we read about the Lord Jesus carrying his cross up to Mount Calvary, we read about him willingly laying down his life in behalf of his people's sins. That is chesed. That is God's covenantal faithfulness. He did that to fulfill that promise for us, so that mercy would be given to us, so that God would not take our sins into account, so that when we came to see our sins through the work of the Spirit and cried out, "Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness," God would be merciful to us. That's our only hope. Your hope and mine cannot ever in any sense be in ourselves or in our faithfulness. It must rest completely and only upon the work of Christ alone. And if we are to be forgiven, pardoned, and justified before God, it will be because of God's mercy alone. We contribute nothing to this. We receive it by faith. And true sorrow for sin and a turning away from it always accompanies that true faith. In fact, it's because the Spirit of God convicts us of our sins that we recognize our need for Christ. He shows us our sin so that we will put our faith in Jesus. And part of showing us our sin is to show us how terrible it is. We agree with what God says about it. It's awful. The ways that we have lived, the deeds we have done, the things that have passed through our minds, they are vile in his sight. And we hate them just as God hates them. David knows all of this. He knows there's nothing that he can plea, that there's no confidence that he can offer to God. His only hope is that God will be merciful to him because of his covenantal faithfulness, because of his loving kindness, his chesed. David's only hope is that the one against whom ultimately he has committed these horrific sins would have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We see in these words complete abandonment to the mercy of God. And that's what beats in the heart of every true Christian. Every true Christian knows and never would put their hope or trust in their works or even in the sincerity of their repentance. Recently had a discussion with a guy. He told me he's not happy with the depth of his repentance. And I said, "Do you expect to ever be? I'd be more worried about you if you were satisfied by it." I mean, the guy who comes and said, "Yeah, I've repented sufficiently and I'm real happy with the depth of my repentance," I would be real concerned about that. Jesus has to die even for my lack of good repentance. He's got to die for all of it. And the doubt that accompanies my faith too, all of it. What we see in David's words here is abandonment to the mercy of God. That's his only hope. There is no other shelter, no other recourse, no other words a sinner can utter once he has seen the holiness of God and the filth of his sins. Have mercy on me is all we can say. And the reason he is able to is because he's faithful to his promise. That's why. Now look at verses 3 and 4 there. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Okay, stop there. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Remember here in Psalm 51, we have this wonderful portrait of true repentance. We have another portrait of that in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is another of David's penitential psalms. And this one is very important for all who profess to be true Christians to consider very carefully. Listen to David's words in Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Verse 3 of Psalm 51 here, he says he is acknowledging his sin and that it is always before him. He's always thinking about it. He can always see his sin. And remember that for at least 9 months or so, David had apparently put this out of his mind and did not seem to be interested in confessing it. I'd like to make another application. The Westminster Confession in the section on perseverance of the saints, chapter 17.3, citing numerous passages of Scripture, says, "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." I would encourage you, look that up and look up all the references that they cite. Sometimes God will do that to humble a Christian. He is restraining the evil that is in us. Why are we better than we would be? It's because of God. It has nothing to do with you and me. All he's got to do is lift his hand just a little bit off of us. Let that sin nature bubble forth a little bit. We'll see it as plain as the noonday brightness of the sun. It's still there. God is actively engaged in restraining it, but sometimes he raises his hand from us. And because we neglect the means of the preservation of our graces, we can fall into very serious, grievous sins. David was still a believer. David was still one of God's children during all this. But I want you to think about what he did. How did David end up making such a huge mistake as this? In 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." About how many of us could it be said that we knowingly stopped doing what we knew we ought to do because life dealt us an unexpected hardship? An unforeseen heartache, something that struck a blow to our confidence in God's goodness to us, something that we did, something really foolish or something sinful that really embarrassed us, etc. And thus, we in our daily lives just sort of let go of seeking God for a time. We abandon church attendance, Bible reading, praying with trusted Christian friends, reading good books, serving in our communities in Christ's name, etc., etc. My dear friends, let us all remember that God is more faithful as a loving father than even the best of earthly fathers. What God is teaching us when the bottom falls out and we are left raw and broken is that he will carry us if we will but call upon him. He is near to the brokenhearted and hears their cries and delivers them out of all their troubles. The same man who wrote these broken words of repentance in Psalm 51 also said this in Psalm 34, verse 6. "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Paul proclaimed in Romans chapter 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why are we so quick to turn from him when we know that even in our darkest and most faithless days, he never turns from us? And we must remember that it is because he is so loving that he chastens us. He disciplines us. That he will at times remove his hand of restraint and give us a glimpse of how deep our sin really is. If we think we're standing so very strongly, it says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is, anyone that thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. God will sometimes do that, that we might be broken by it and cry out to him every day henceforth, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And if you're at the end of yourself right now and you truly belong to Christ, God is using your pain as a megaphone to call you back to himself. As he knows and is reminding you that the only safety and peace you will ever know is found in his gracious, loving, and forgiving arms. Often for a time, like David's 9 months of ignoring God, the sin is pushed back, compartmentalized, and an attempt is made to go on without acknowledging it. But eventually God will break us until verse 4 becomes our own. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. One way or the other, whether it takes 9 minutes or 9 months, God will bring you to verse 4. It's just a matter of time. And this is exactly what is missing, my friends. This is what is missing from the entire non-lordship salvation false teaching. There is no acknowledgement of, or grief over, or confessing, or turning from sin. There's none of that in that whole scheme. Why would anyone put their faith in Jesus Christ without first openly acknowledging with a broken heart and with tears that they've done what they know is wrong and evil, and their hearts are crushed by it? Imagine it. In that false system, you have people who are allegedly getting saved by coming to Christ, but they might or might not be repentant. Does that make any sense? Do unrepentant rebels against God come to Jesus in true faith? To confess, when David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil, he is confessing that to God. He is saying the same thing that God says. He is agreeing with the indictments of the Word of God against himself. I am a sinner. I have sinned against you only, and I have done this evil in your sight. He is agreeing with the judgment of God against himself, that he's wrong, that we are wrong, that he is right, that we have no excuse, and we are filthy and undone. As much as all of us want to be honorable, godly, and have integrity, true repentance requires us to admit the evil intentions that lie behind so much of what we are and do. Isn't that hard? Why do I do things that are wrong? Why do I do things that are selfish to my wife, to my children? It's a hard thing to sit down. I did that. It wasn't that I just didn't have enough information, didn't understand. I did that because I'm a bad person. Why did I do that? I'm evil. Why did I do that? I'm selfish. I'm wicked. But that's why Dad needs Jesus just as much as you do. You're not the only ones that do. I do too. Remember those sobering words from the repentant thief hanging in agony on the cross and the other thief who was mocking the Lord Jesus. Remember that passage? That is one of the most stirring things anyone ever said. In Luke 23, that man rebuked the other thief and said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Imagine that. Let that stir your heart. Every time you read it, here a man is nailed to a cross. And he knows it's right. He comes to that realization. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Wow. Do we really believe we're that bad? But that was the first step to him coming to Christ. And then he looks at Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. And there is shame that goes with this. When we come to repent as that thief did, as David did here, there's shame that goes with it. I'm sure David was horribly embarrassed by what he did. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. But after they sinned, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they were afraid. They hid themselves. Why? They were ashamed. They didn't want God to see them. And let us all recall at the end of the grand week of creation that God pronounced all things good. And the Word of God teaches us that Adam was good and upright. He was created in the image of, and likeness of the one true God and in righteousness and holiness. And Adam and all of us in him turned our backs upon God and embraced evil. And now evil is what we do. Evil is what we are. And it is the evil that is in our hearts and actions that must come to our attention, which we must acknowledge before God. And we must hate as he does if we would be saved. And what could God, through a prophet like Nathan, say to each one of us right here, right now? If God sent us our own Nathan, who knows everything, what would he have to say to us? I gave you your life. I have provided nourishment for you all your days. I kept you safe against fatal diseases as a small child. I gave you parents that loved you enough to let you be born. I gave you a warm and dry place to sleep nearly every night of your life. Stacks of Bibles and great books. A family that wanted you. And you still defiantly sin against me. And it is this defiance of God's holiness that all of us must confess, and which is at the very heart of true repentance. We have to acknowledge, that's me, that's us. That's not someone else out there, that's me when I look in the mirror. Evil, wicked, prideful, all kinds of things that are wrong that go on in our hearts, minds, our actions. Look at verses 5 and 6 there to close. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, stop there. Here we have David's confession of the pervasiveness of his sin. Being confronted with it so firmly as he was, he's thinking, man, I've been sinful ever since I was conceived in my mother's womb. From conception, our rebellion flows from our solidarity with Adam, our federal head, and we walk in his sinful footsteps of defiance, rebellion, and evil toward God and man. But repentance from that evil toward God and man is characterized by verse 6. Look at verse 6 in closing. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. The restoration of man's true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with which he was originally created is likewise at the heart of true repentance. We are not content, please hear me, we are not content, if we're real Christians, we are not content merely to look outwardly righteous. That's not going to satisfy a real Christian. We're not content merely to be outwardly obedient or outwardly spiritual, to look like that in the eyes of men. But our heart longing is truth in the inward parts, the part that no one but God can see. That's where I want it to be. Not just the people look at me and say, wow, he must be holy. He must be righteous. She must be really spiritual. She must be really devout. We want it in here. Not just that other people can see, but in our hearts, in the very center of who we are. And that's true of every Christian. Every Christian wants that for themselves. We desire truth in that inner heart, the very center of our affections. To sincerely desire holiness, because holiness is beautiful. It's beautiful to us. We desire to worship God faithfully because praise is also beautiful. When the repentant person sees their sin, they long to be delivered from it. It is blasphemy to say that a true Christian can look at sin and not want to be delivered from it. When the truly repentant person considers how much they have offended God by their sin, they long to do that which is pleasing and right in his holy eyes. They long to praise him. Haven't you ever just longed, if only I could be obedient just for a day to God. If only I could really love him the way he deserves to be loved. Psalm 33, verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. A Christian knows what that's talking about. A quest for sincerity from the heart towards God and others, a longing for true holiness, an overwhelming desire to return to the service of our Creator for which he created us in the first place. That is what burns in the heart of the truly repentant. And it's because we see how far short we fall of it that our hope remains in Jesus Christ alone. In conclusion, I want you to turn to one more passage. That's the third time I've said conclusion. I'll stop doing that, I promise. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. I want you to look at this passage, the last thing this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Here is God's word, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Okay, now stop right there just for a second. In the opening sentences of Zane Hodges' chapter on repentance, he cites this passage right here, 2 Corinthians 7, but he only quotes verses 8 and 9. And he cites this as an example of how repentance, you know, it happens occasionally in the life of a Christian. But it has no bearing at all on salvation whatsoever. In fact, in the scripture index in the back of the book, verse 10 of this text right here is not cited anywhere in the entire book. Now look at verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Can you see why that might not be cited? Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Okay, stop there. That's what a Christian's heart is like. They are angry at their sin. What indignation. You see that sin? You just want to kick it out the window. Amazing. That text is avoided. In that entire book, the entire chapter does not cite it. Remember, the Westminster Confession, the third point of the section on repentance says, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, and I would encourage you, please don't ever do that, but you rest in Christ alone for the satisfaction of your sins, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. There is no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. It just isn't. It's a non-category in the Bible. One might as well try to conceive of a married bachelor. It's a contradiction in terms. Christians, by definition, are those who have repented of their sin and believed in the gospel of Christ. And while repentance is not and never could be the basis or grounds of our salvation, it is always a fruit of it. Repentance is a lifestyle found in every redeemed person. And as our great Westminster Confession states, every minister that ever stands in a pulpit needs to hear this and take this to heart. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. And if a minister has preached the gospel without a call to repentance, he has not preached the true gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the biblical gospel. We thank you for the genuine and true sorrow that you grant your people when you effectually call them to Christ and show them the depths of their sin. Lord, help us to be faithful as we seek to call people to faith in Christ. That call is to repent and believe. That our Lord Jesus, his first recorded words in the Gospel of Mark are, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We pray, Father, that your church would be faithful in standing for the true gospel, preaching that gospel, so that sinners genuinely, truly might come to salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.